So don't miss the point. Don't miss the point of this passage. Don't miss what the writer is trying to do to his original readers and to us as we read it today. Don't miss the point of this passage. It's easy to get lost in the weeds. A number of you have told me that you have been looking forward to this sermon on this particular section of Hebrews because you have questions. One of you said it to me this morning. Boy, I'm glad you're preaching on this because I want to hear what you have to say. You're not alone in having questions. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret and to harmonize with the rest of our theology. Biblical scholars and faithful theologians have debated it for centuries. There's a lot of weeds to get lost in. And it's not only weedy, it's heavy. It's not just tricky, it's scary. The author paints a very provocative and horrifying picture with strong and potentially terrifying words. And that's on purpose. He has something incredibly important to say to these folks, and he does not mince words to get it out. But he has a reason for it. And it's not just to shock them, and it's certainly not to confuse them. It's to move them. Don't miss the point of this passage. And the point is, fix your eyes on Jesus. And don't stop fixing your eyes on Jesus. Don't turn away from fixing your eyes on Jesus. Or else. I've pulled the title for this message from verse 9, where it starts, "Even though we speak like this." See, he's very aware of how strong his words are. It's not like, oh yeah, I guess I wrote that a little strong. No, he's doing this on purpose. He's very aware of how strong his words are. This pastor knows what he's doing. He is speaking in a very provocative way. We speak like this. He pulls out all the stops. He's cranking it to 11. He types in all caps, underlined, and italics, 50-point font. We speak like this for a good reason. Last week, we said he was kind of like a wise mom who uses a proper scolding at the right time to nudge her kids into listening once again. This pastor was concerned that these primarily Jewish professing Christians had become slow to learn, lazy, sluggish, dull. They had potentially stopped even trying to understand and to grow. And he was worried that they were stuck in a perpetual spiritual infancy and not going on to maturity. It seemed like they were baby Christians, still nursing when they should have been eating solid food and feeding it to others. And here they were maybe even going backwards. He did not like their general spiritual trajectory. And he said, if they stay on this course, it could lead to spiritual disaster. Is it good to yell at somebody? Is it good to yell at somebody? Yeah, it depends, right? Yeah, I can't fool you guys, right? Somebody's wearing some headphones, right? And they're backing away into a crowded street. It's right to yell at them, right? Stop! Don't see where you're going! It'd be wrong. It would be bad to not yell in that situation. We speak like this when there's danger. And rightly so. This pastor senses some real potential danger for these people. If they keep on this downward track and don't pull up, they might not be able to come back from it. And so he speaks like this. Pull up! Don't go there! Bridge out! Mayday, 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 fix your eyes on Jesus and don't fall away. I've got just two points of application this morning, and like last week, they are basically two sides of the same coin. Here's number one. We speak like this to warn you to not fall away. To warn you to not fall away from trusting Jesus. Because there comes a point for some people when they fall away that they can never come back. It's impossible. The first word in the original Greek of the long sentence of verses 4 through 6 is impossible. Can't be done. Out of the question. He grabs their attention with this word impossible, and he doesn't say what is impossible until down in verse 6. He holds them in suspense. Look at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, it is impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. You see how heavy and how scary this is? He's saying for some people there is a point of no return. No return to God, and therefore to God's salvation. It is impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Now I know you have questions. So do I. But don't miss the point for your questions. Don't miss what this pastor's trying to do to us. He's not trying to raise questions. He's trying to move us. He's trying to warn us of the danger to not fall away. So the application is to not fall away. To fix your eyes on Jesus and keep them glued there. Don't miss the point. Before we get to the questions that we all want to ask, notice what he does not say. He does not say that they have fallen away. He does not say that these folks have reached that point of no return. If they had, this would be a very different letter. In fact, he might not have even bothered to send a letter in that case. Notice also that he uses the words they here and not you. Or we. He's big on you and we, and he's going to return to you and we in verses 9 through 12. But here he's laying out a scenario for them. He's not saying that this is them, but he's laying out this scenario so they don't become them, so they don't go there. It's a warning. He speaks like this to warn them to not fall away. Notice also that he never says that God will reject anyone who genuinely repents. He never says that. The Bible never says that. What does it say about repentance in verse 6? It's impossible for these people to repent. It's impossible for these people to be brought back to repentance. They are unable to repent of their repentance. I'm sorry, to repent of their unrepentance. But anyone who does repent genuinely in this life will be received. Our Lord Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." That's John 6:37. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. But some people reach a point where they will never come to him and never come back to him. And for them, there is nothing to be done. It's impossible. Now, the big question everybody always asks here is what? What's the big question on your mind? Who are these people? Right? Who are these people whom it's impossible to bring back to repentance? It may not be the people that he's writing to, But who is he writing about in this scenario? Because it sure seems like he's describing genuine Christians who fall away. And if that's true, does that mean that a genuine Christian can lose their salvation? Genuine faithful Christians have disagreed about that question for many centuries. The Christians in this room may come to different conclusions, different answers on that question, and that's okay. What we don't want to do is to decide what this passage says before we read it carefully. We don't want to simply import our theology into a passage or force our theology upon it. We want every passage of Scripture to have its own say. And at the same time, we believe that God does not contradict himself and that his Scriptures are internally coherent. So at the end of the day, we have to synthesize and harmonize everything that the Scripture does say to build up our consistent theology from all the things it clearly says. Does that make sense? You with me? So who are these doomed people? I think it's really interesting that there is a debate about it, that there is a question mark on that. Some people feel really strongly that it's obvious, but most people point out that there's some vagueness here, probably maybe intentional vagueness. It's no slam dunk either way. Are they genuine Christians or are they not? Now, I resonate with those who think that verses 4 and 5 describe a genuine Christian. Let's read it like that. Look at verse 4. Those who have once been enlightened. Sounds like a Christian to me. They've had the light of the world shine on their hearts. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. What gift is that? Is it the gift of salvation? And that word tasted there doesn't always mean just a nibble. Remember, chapter 2 said that Jesus tasted death, same word. And he didn't just munch on the edges of death. He tasted the whole thing and swallowed it down. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit? Who has a share in the Spirit but real Christians? Who have tasted, same word, the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age, the coming age. Wow, to me that sounds like citizens of the kingdom that has started now and is going to go on forever. It sounds like genuine Christians. And then he says, verse 6, if they fall away, or just literally, and they fall away, does that mean that genuine Christians can fall away? If this was the only passage of Scripture that I had, I would probably come to that conclusion. And it could be. That might be your conclusion that you draw today. Notice that if it is true that a genuine Christian can fall away and lose their salvation, they also lose their ability to come back to salvation. It is impossible, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Once apostatized, always apostatized. Now, I personally do not think that a genuine Christian can fall away and lose their genuine salvation. And that's based mostly on other passages of Holy Scripture. There are so many of them that seem to teach to me that once a person has genuine saving faith, that God will so persevere them that they most certainly will reach heaven. We sang that way this morning. One of my favorites is John chapter 10, where Jesus, our good shepherd, says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Then he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Okay, whose is it? Okay. Everybody try to turn off your key, right? Unsnatchable. We're in the Lord Jesus' hand, and we're in the Father's hand at the same time. Warning, warning, warning. Hear me on this. We're in Jesus' hand, and nobody can snatch us. And we're in the Father's hand, and nobody can snatch us. And there are so many other passages like that. And there are plenty here in the letter to the Hebrews. Same author. For example, in the next chapter, when he gets back to teaching about, as he wants to, about how Jesus is our great high priest, he points out that because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood is forever. And he says, chapter 7, verse 25, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. If you come to him, Jesus is able to save you completely, to the uttermost. Implication, he will. This book emphasizes how perfect Jesus' priesthood is, and therefore how powerful. It's not this weak thing that sometimes fails. His sacrifice is perfect and completely saves all who genuinely come to him. Or in chapter 10, also about his great high priesthood, it says, by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So for me and my theology, as I put the whole thing together, it's once truly saved, always truly saved. But we can't always tell who is truly saved. There are a lot of professing Christians who turn out to not be possessing Christians. There are a lot of fake Christians who can seem very real. A number of theologians that I highly respect think that's who verses 4 through 6 are talking about. Fake Christians. Or we might say, almost Christians. Like, they're almost there, and you can't really tell the difference. Maybe that's why it's written vaguely. Let's go through verses 4 through 6 again like that and see how that would read. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. They have some light, but that doesn't necessarily mean they came into the light themselves. They can see the light. The light shined on them, but it's not inside of them. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. Maybe here it is just a nibble. Or maybe it's talking about the Lord's Supper. Plenty of fake Christians take the Lord's Supper. Or if this is like those who died in the wilderness that we read about in chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Numbers, it was the manna. And yet they didn't enter the promised land. They ate the heavenly gift from, you know, the bread from heaven, but they never entered the promised land. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. That's the hardest one for me. But maybe it means that they've been a part of a work of the Spirit. They were present during revival. They saw from the outside the blessings that the Spirit bestows on the people around them and getting the blessing and the overflow. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've been sitting under preaching. And the powers of the coming age. You know, there's a way of reading these words that just sounds like someone who's been around real church a lot. Someone who's made a profession of faith, maybe, but it was only skin deep. It wasn't the real heart change. You know who it reminds me of the most? Judas Iscariot. He was so close. He followed the light of the world around Galilee, around Jerusalem. Judas probably did miracles in the name of Jesus. It didn't say that in those passages where they were all present that he didn't. Where the passages that say that they were sent out and they were successful and they did these miracles in Jesus' name, he tasted the powers of the coming age. I don't think Judas was ever genuinely saved. He's so close. But he was also so far away, right? Because he betrayed Jesus and he could not find his way back. Judas was seized with remorse, yeah. Felt really bad about what he'd done, but he did not repent. He did not come back to Jesus. Instead, he went out and hung himself. He did not turn back like, say, Peter did. I think it's likely that at least some of the people to whom this letter was written were like Judas. Not yet Christians. Almost, but not quite. And if they were to fall away, there would be no coming back. You've experienced all these blessings. God's so close. And then to turn your back on the whole thing? Because that's what it means to fall away. This is not just sinning, as bad as sinning is, or even backsliding, which is worse, but apostatizing. Deliberately, decisively, finally, fully rejecting Jesus. Repudiating Jesus, perhaps under persecution. It's turning your back on him and rejecting him. It's rejecting Jesus. Do you see why they can't be renewed to repentance? Look at verse 6. Because to their loss, what a loss. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. See what they've done? They've repented of their repentance. They've changed their mind about Jesus. They've decided that, yeah, at one point I said I believe in him and I trust him and I love him and I'm going to follow him. Well, no, not anymore. I don't trust him. I don't believe in him. I don't love him. I'm not going to follow him. In fact, Jesus belongs up there on the cross. He deserves it. He's not taking my place. He's not my great high priest. I'm going to go back to the Levitical priests. I'm going to be my own priest. Let Jesus be shamed. In other words, let Jesus be damned. This is not a sin of ignorance. This is sinning against light. This is knowing better and having gone along with it for so long and then choosing the exact opposite and turning your back on Jesus. Knowing you, Jesus, it's not worth a thing. And he says, you know what's impossible? It's impossible for Jesus to die again on the cross. He cannot die again. He is indestructible now. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That's what they want? No. They cannot come back. In verse 7, the writer turns to an illustration from the world of agriculture. He talks about two kinds of farms. Look at verse 7. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God, as it should be. You get all these amazing blessings of verses 4 and 5. They're the rain, and the good soil drinks it in and produces a fruitful harvest. This is a picture of how it should be. Verse 8. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. That's these people who've been given so much blessing, so much rain from the Holy Spirit, from being around the people of God, from being so close, but then there's no good fruit. It's all been worthless. It's the same rain that falls on both kinds of farms, both kinds of people. But some people take in all that external blessing and their hearts are not actually changed. Instead of eternal salvation, they have eternal damnation, and rightly so. Now, there's a third way of reading this passage that I have come to appreciate in the last few years. Let me run it by you. It's a little different from the other two that I've been talking about. It's this. In this third view, many of the people in verses 4 through 6 are genuine Christians who, if they did fall away, would not be able to return. But because they are genuine Christians, they will hear this warning and will heed this warning and will not fall away. You could say that it's like a hypothetical, but it's actually stronger than that. The warning isn't just hypothetical, it's real. But if a real Christian hears this real warning, they will really persevere. They will pull up. See how that might work? Let me give you an illustration. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was in that shipwreck in Acts chapter 27? And he said that God had told him that they would all safely reach the shore, all of them. Not one of them would be lost. Only the ship would be lost. But at the same time, he also said the sailors should not try to escape and leave the landlubbers behind. Some of them were making like they were going to do that. Oh, we're just going to lower this life raft over here, and then we're going to jump in it and leave you suckers behind, right? He says, don't do that. If you do that, the sailors will all be lost. So which is it? Right? Would they be lost if they did that? Or will all of them safely reach the shore? Which one is it? It's both, right? Both are true. They had to hear this warning and heed this warning, and they did, and they were all safe. I think maybe that's the kind of dynamic that's going on here with these warnings in Hebrews. Some fake, almost Christians will hear it, and some will repent and become genuine, real Christians. They will not fall away. Some fake, almost Christians will hear the warning and ignore the warning, and they will be doomed. But real, genuine Christians, those who have perhaps been sloughing off, will hear this warning, and because he's speaking like this, they will turn away from turning away before it's too late. Whatever scenario you pick here, don't miss the point. In a very real way, it doesn't matter a whit who these people are in verses 4 through 6. It doesn't matter whether they're genuine Christians or not. What matters is that he's speaking like this about these people to the Hebrews to warn the Hebrews to not fall away. And he's warning us today. Do not repent of your repentance. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't even try to find out if genuine Christians can lose their salvation. Don't go anywhere near that. Don't even flirt with being thorny, thistly farmland. Be the farmland that produces that abundant crop. Remember, the point of this passage is not abstract theology. This is a sermon. It's a sermonic letter. This is theology that is supposed to move you. Church, heed the warning. I'm sure you have questions about all of what I've just said. I'm sure I haven't answered all the ones you brought in with you. Some of you are worried that maybe you have committed the unpardonable sin, that you have fallen away, never to return. If you are worried that you have, then you almost certainly have not. If you love Jesus and are following him by faith, you have not. If you can repent, you have not. Those who have fallen away in Hebrews 6, in this Hebrews 6 way, cannot be brought back to repentance. It's impossible. So if you can repent, this is not describing you. But if you are not repentant, then you should be worried. This is warning you. It's a warning for you if you have been blessed to hear the gospel and to come to church over and over again. It's been raining on you maybe all your life. And now you're headed out the door, turning your back on Jesus. I know it's hard. The world hates you, and it's putting all kinds of pressure on you. These folks had it hard. They were feeling it. It's hard to follow Jesus. None of them had died yet, but some of them had gone to prison. It's surprisingly easy to turn your back on Jesus. The world laughs at us, and we think about it. All of a sudden, what we believe doesn't seem so plausible. I mean, it made sense on Sunday morning, but out there in the world, they're laughing at us. Maybe it's not all true. It's easier to go with the flow, but if you do, you'll be crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Don't do it. Don't fall away. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Some of you are worried for your loved ones who once made a profession of faith and claim to be Christians and are not walking with Christ right now. It's right to be concerned for them. This passage does not tell us if they will return or not. It doesn't give us false hope, but it doesn't tell us that they are inevitably doomed either. Many prodigals do come home. Praise God. Pray for it. Pray for it with all your heart. And what you pray for is that they would repent. Because anyone who does repent genuinely in this life will be received. What did Jesus say? Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. But it is possible that some of our loved ones will not come to him in the end. And that is so very scary. Because we are not all going to get to heaven. When the roll is called up yonder, not all of us are going to be there. Only those who repent and fix their eyes on Jesus. There's no category in the New Testament for an unbelieving believer. So if you have a good opportunity, warn your loved ones too. Because it is loving to speak like this. Number two. We speak like this to warn you to not fall away, and other side of the coin, to encourage you, to make your hope sure. Look at verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Oh, that's so good to hear, isn't it? It just kind of washes over you when you read that verse. He calls them dear friends or beloved. The Greek word there is agapetoi, loved ones. The Apostle Paul uses that word all the time when he's writing to the churches, but this is the only time in Hebrews where it shows up, right where it's needed most. He's just given them one of the scariest warnings ever, and now he gives them one of the sweetest encouragements ever. Even though we speak like this with terrifying warnings that must be heard, Dear friends, beloved, we are confident of better things in your case. Better things than cursing and burning, than damnation. We are confident of things that accompany salvation, eternal salvation. See, he believes that his warning will work and that they are not ultimately going to be in danger. Remember, he has never said that any of them have fallen away. Just what would happen if they did? And notice that he's switched from they back to you and to we. He does not think they're a bunch of Judases. He thinks they're more like a bunch of Simon Peters. Why? Because in the past, the present, and what he wants for their future. Look at verse 10. God is not unjust. Double negative. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. This pastor knows their history. He knows that there is plenty of evidence that they are genuine Christians from the way they live their lives. They have worked. They have labored for the Lord. And the Lord saw it, and he will not forget it. Double negative, right? God is not unjust. In other words, he is just. He is justice itself. And if God can see that they are real, then they have nothing to worry about. He says they have shown love to God, literally in his name. There's evidence that they are the real deal. They have loved God as they've loved his people. Verse 10, as you have helped his people, the saints, and continue to help them. And they're still doing it at present. They may have grown kind of sluggish, but they're still doing some ministry. They're still showing up for each other in their church. How about you? Are you working for the Lord? Are you loving in his name? Are you helping his people? That's good evidence that you're real. Keep it up. That's what he says. Keep it up. Past, present, and here's the future. Verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We don't speak like this to spook you, unless you need spooked. And we don't want you to stay spooked. We want to urge you, spur you, encourage you to keep on keeping on to the very end. And as you do that, you will see the realization of your hope. Your hope will be sure. Oh, yeah, that's the thing I've been racing towards. When the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there. He says, each one of you. Did you see that in verse 11? Each one of you. We want each of you to stick with Jesus, not leaving anybody behind. We don't want anyone to fall by the wayside. And this is my prayer for you. This is my heart for you as your pastor. It breaks my pastor heart to know that there are people I've preached to and shepherded and shared the goodness of the Word of God who have fallen away and won't be there when we all get to heaven. Don't let that be you. Your pastor's urging you. Don't let that be you. Show this same diligence, the same zeal, the same earnestness that you had before to make your hope sure. Don't become lazy. That's the same word there for slow of learning from last week, chapter 5, verse 11. Don't go there. Don't stay. Don't let your fingers stay in your ears, but instead be like all those who have gone before in faith, like Abraham. Next week, he's going to be talking about Abraham as our model. Abraham had faith and patiently waited for the promise to be fulfilled. He held on firmly to the promise. Don't miss the point. Right now, you might be feeling like your job is somehow to save yourself. If you heard this message and you thought, I gotta somehow save myself, I've not communicated well. Look inside yourself and find the faith and courage to reach heaven. No. Don't look inside of yourself at all. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's our great high priest. He has gone through the heavens. And what does our passage say? What does Hebrews 4:14 say because of that? Hold firmly to him. Put your hope in Jesus.